Once again, before we go to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord in prayer for his blessing on his word. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, may your word draw us close to you by the blessing of your Spirit. The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. And so we pray that your Spirit may be at work in us, so that we would receive your word in faithfulness, in truth, that it may be proclaimed that way, and that you might be exalted in the process, both in this hour that we have together, and also then when we leave this place to the praise of your glory. We'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be picking up a reading out of the Gospel according to John, the 6th chapter, and read verses 35 to 51 there. And we're also going to continue to look at the Belgic Confession of Faith. And we're at Article 16 that is entitled Eternal Election, which is on page 77 in the back of the hymnal. I'm going to read from there with me in a moment, if you'd like to follow along there. But first, we're going to take a look at John chapter 6 and read verses 35 to 51 from that portion. Okay, John chapter 6, starting with verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." The Jews trusted him because he said, "I am the bread from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So that's as far as we'll read from the scriptures. And we're going to take a moment to respond to that, looking at Article 16 on page 77. We believe that all the posterity of Adam, being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest himself such as he is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness, has elected in Christ Jesus our Lord, without any respect to their works. Just in leaving others in the fallen perdition wherein they have involved themselves. So we thank the Lord for the truths of his gospel. May they be a blessing to us tonight. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, by nature, and it's something that we all have to battle at some point or another, submitting to authority can be a very hard thing for human beings to do. And that's particularly so regarding the authority and the sovereignty of God. Now, when you think about it a little bit, you might say to yourself on the surface, I'm putting it on paper, so to speak, you might think, well, wouldn't it be easier to submit to God? Because he's perfectly good, and he's just, and he's powerful, and he does what he says he's going to do. He's cosmically powerful. So you'd think, I'm going to submit to that. While humans can be weak and imperfect, and they don't always judge justly, and their power is limited, and when they're not always perfect, that gets under our skin anyway. So you'd think maybe it'd be especially so with regard to the sovereignty that measures of sovereignty that mankind might have, that we'd have problems with submission, and then maybe with God a little bit of a easier time of it. Because after all, if God is sovereign, he's sovereign over everything. He doesn't have a problem with cosmic power and cosmic sovereignty, because from him and through him and to him are all things. And to him, as Paul would say, belongs the glory forever. Over all things, over all people, over all time. God is sovereign, and so in his sovereignty, in his greatness, in his goodness, he deserves to be acknowledged this way. And yet, the strong and varied temptations is to say, that's just not so. It's a varied temptation. It's a strong temptation, but it takes on a lot of different looks. We hear the temptation, well, he's sovereign over my spiritual life, but my physical life or my everyday life, that's just another realm. He doesn't touch that. He's over my Sundays, but he's not over my weekdays. He's over my worship, but he's not over the way I think from day to day or how I get educated. Not the way that I approach those who are in authority over me. God's sovereignty doesn't make a difference there. That's up to me. Not in the way that I treat my customers, because business is business. Not the way that I approach my work. It's interesting that I hear that. I've heard that a lot lately, more and more that way, is even people trying to find good help these days. People say, well, it's hard to find good help nowadays. That's an old saying, but it seems like it's especially something that people struggle with today, to try to find people who have a good work ethic. Well, if you approach the sovereignty of God the way you ought, and you know you have a master in heaven, that impacts the way that you approach your work. You want to be faithful. You want to be dependable. You want to be on time. You want to give what you're supposed to give. You want to give a good effort. But there's a temptation to say, well, that's my business. It's not God's. It's remarkable even yet in our culture how people, and of course they do it in different manners, but the celebration of the birth of Christ. Jesus talks about being the bread that's come down from heaven. It's his coming down God as God incarnate, the Word made flesh. And yet, as people like to celebrate, it's like to celebrate for celebration's sake, so that when that time of year, you might say, comes around, it makes no impact on the way that they approach their sin, their eternity, their faith, their walk of life the rest of the time. It doesn't affect how they look at who they believe is in charge. We're tempted to split our submission between God and ourselves, God and our money, God and our family, God in our work, God in our addictions, God in and so-called science, God in our time. Or that God is sovereign when everything's going well. Now, yeah, then God's there. And I can see that God's been at work because it all clickety-clacked right for me. Everything went just the way I wanted it to, but not so much in my bad times. And I'll decide when and where it will make an impact in my life, this sovereignty, and when and where my faith in Him will make a difference. For some, He's not sovereign over how one treats one's wife or one's husband or how one chooses one's friends, how one spends one's time, how one treats one's children. That's irrelevant. I'll do that the way I want to. I'll pick and choose what I want to believe when it comes to what I read in Scripture. I'm going to stay away from the stuff that I don't want to hear, keep it arm's length for me, and anything that suits me, well, that's just fine. The temptations to attack God's sovereignty are powerful. They're varied. And the same attack, of course, on God's sovereignty comes when we address His electing love, which is supposed to be something that brings us great consolation. We've read a passage tonight that speaks about Christ coming from heaven as the bread from heaven. And we celebrate that, as I mentioned earlier, we celebrate that every time Christmas rolls around. Of course, for Christians, it's not just December 25 that you celebrate that, but you celebrate that throughout the year as Christians. Praise God that Christ came. And it's a passage that's supposed to move us not to grumbling, as was going on with Israel. It wasn't something that, as they were thinking about what Christ was saying here, that it would move them to be morose. It would move them to be gloomy. It would move them to complain. It was supposed to move them to marvel, to worship, to find their trust rested firmly in the God who sovereignly, mercifully, justly elects His people unto salvation in Jesus Christ. It's marvelous. Who's the true bread that's come down from heaven, to whom the Father draws people, and He does it by the Spirit who gives life. So tonight we wanted to cover that electing love of God in Christ in those three ways: looking at His sovereignty, looking at His mercy, looking at His justice. And these are things that not only we can find as we're looking at this passage, but it's also something then, logically, accordingly, that we confess as God's people. Human nature likes to pick and choose that for which God may be sovereign, as if we do the choosing. And that's kind of ironic, isn't it? I mean, isn't that kind of, it's almost humorous. You know, because when we're doing the choosing, then we're acting like we're the sovereign. Excuse me, God, I'll decide what is something you can be over and what I'll be over. That's just humorous for somebody who's going to live 70 and maybe 80. It doesn't make any sense. You know, we say, well, you know, He can be sovereign over rocks and trees and skies and seas. And we'll let fields and flocks and rocks and hills and plains repeat the sounding joy of the Lord's coming. But I might be just a bit more subdued than that. Let Him be Lord of some things. That's okay. But not everything. Not my money, not my property, not my habits, not my worship. And certainly not everything. And even election. We're gonna wedge our way in there and take some of that glory too. People grumbled about election here. People have trouble with the sovereign grace or the sovereign love or the sovereign election of God to save. Even people that darken doors of churches. Not everybody has trouble with His love. That's not the thing. They don't have trouble with His grace. They don't even have trouble so much with election per se. But human nature chafes at a sovereign love, a sovereign grace, a sovereign election. where God chooses people unto salvation by his own good pleasure. That causes people to feel like they've been rubbed the wrong way. That rubs them the wrong way. And there's different reasons for being rubbed the wrong way that way. And it always comes back down to who's sovereign. And there's that sinful propensity to want to say, you know what, there's some things, God, that belong to me. Too bad, they belong to me. Because we've got that battle going on within us that says, I want the attention on me. I want the glory. I want to be somebody. I want this to be about me. Right? There's always that temptation to want to be like that. And one of the reasons to which we've alluded already is that we don't want God by nature to be sovereign over everything that we are and everything that we do and everything that we can be. Another reason that we chafe at God's sovereignty in his electing love in Christ is because we want a God that we can run. And that's a matter of sovereignty again. Who's in charge? If we grant that God elects us to salvation, we still want it to be because of us. Because we call the shots. He'll choose, but only after we believe, then he can choose. Or only because he knew we would believe. But you see, it's about us again. We made the choice, and God reacted to us rather than we reacting to God. And so even in our salvation from our sin, there's a temptation to want to just, you know, to rub some of that sovereignty away from the Lord and the glory that he deserves and to put it on ourselves. Another reason is that we don't want a God that's bigger than we are. And that also is a sovereignty issue. If we confess that God chose us, not because of our works or even because of our faith, but that he chose us so that we would believe and that we would serve him, well, that leaves us to wonder then, doesn't it? Well, then why did he choose us? Why did he choose us? And the answer we'd have to give is that he chose us because he wanted to do it. It was from his own good pleasure. That it was his sovereign prerogative. And again, there's this temptation to want more. We want the scoop. Come on, God, let's know more. And there's no more for us to know. We can't plunge any deeper than that. And that should be all right with us. That should be sufficient for us. By sinful perspective, however, we want to be able to give an answer for everything about God. We want to be able to give an answer that goes beyond this, or supposedly leaves us more satisfied. It's because he knew we would believe. But how would we believe unless he would draw us? You see, what we really want to do is we want to be able to figure out God completely instead of sufficiently. And that's because there's always this temptation to want to make God no bigger than we are. Because that means we're smaller than he is. And that's a pride thing. All right? It's because by our sinful nature, we want to be God. We want to be in God's place. We want a God that at least we can come alongside of and say we're on par here, instead of being satisfied with being his image bearers and being subservient to him. Because that's what he made us. The electing love of God, you see, should leave us seeing. We shouldn't be grumbling about it. We should be seeing that we have a God that can do exceedingly more than all that we can ask or imagine. That's the God we want to have. That's the God we ought to want to have. An infinite God to which we're called to worship with awe, because his electing love for us in Christ is infinitely more than we can come to grasp, but sufficiently understood so that we'll worship him with adoration and reverence and awe, because his electing love for his people in Christ goes beyond our ability to fully comprehend. That's okay. That's literally marvelous. Sovereign election shouldn't leave us grumbling. Sovereign election should leave us in awe of God. Not in frustration, not in resentment, simply because we feel like, well, we can't fully grasp the wonders of God. We should be marveling at it. We can also chafe sinfully against God's sovereign election because we think that somehow if salvation is ultimately because of God's sovereignty, that we've lost our freedom. And we think we lose our freedom that way when we're under God's control. And that's a false conclusion to draw. What we fail to see is that we're never freer than when we're under God's control. It's when we're under the power of the Spirit that we make the good confession of Jesus Christ. And when the Son sets us free, we're free indeed. Under his sovereign salvation. I mean, why would we not want God to be in control of grace? Why would we want to be in control of that? If he's not in control of grace from start to finish, it isn't grace. It's not grace by which we're saved through faith. It's not the gift of God. It then becomes our works, our earnings, our reason for boasting, our reason for glory. When all of life, including the sovereign grace by which we're saved, like we heard out of Ephesians 1, is meant to bring glory to God and to him alone. Because from him and through him and to him are not some things, are not a few things, is not hardly anything. It's all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Nobody else, not me, not somebody else, God alone. And the Christian confesses that. I was a slave to sin. It's God who freed me. It's Christ who redeemed me. It's Christ who set me free from the tyranny from the devil. And it's the Spirit who gave life. And as chapter 6:63 of John would say, the flesh counts for nothing. So yeah, electing love is sovereign. It's also merciful. Oddly, one of the reasons that we chafe at election and the sovereign grace of God is because by nature, we really don't want sovereign grace. Because that's an admission that we're not inherently good. And that's not good for our well-being, we think, for our welfare. We don't like that idea. It's not coincidental that the contrast between man and God that's laid out so starkly in the Belgian Confession before Article 16 to Article 16 in the Belgian Confession is that way because that's the contrast in the Bible. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and dead people don't trust God or obey God or love God or trust God. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive again together in Christ. By grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. The gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. The reason to worship God, to praise God, with all the good works to which we're called, is because we were dead, and God, by his sovereign electing grace, made us alive. We hear the beauty and the efficiency, the efficacy, I could say, of God's electing love in this passage that we read. Of course, we also hear about those who were offended. Jesus hears many people grumbling. Because he declares himself to be the true bread that has come down from heaven to truly satisfy the spiritual needs of his people, or of people. The manna of the Old Testament days, as the bread that came down from heaven, was only a type of Christ. Because the manna of the Old Testament days could never give eternal life, but only sustain temporarily one's physical life. Those who ate of it still died. People didn't appreciate this comparison, that Christ was better. And they grumbled like the people grumbled in the wilderness in the days of Moses, against Moses, against God himself and his plans to deliver back then. Only now it takes a New Testament wrinkle. Now God sends from heaven a better bread than back in those days, and his own receive him not. And Jesus knows why that is, and we'll address that in a moment. But he first mentions the reason why people will believe in him. He says they'll believe in him because the Father will draw them to him to believe him. All those whom the Father will give to the Son will believe on the Son, and they who believe on the Son will do so because the Spirit who gives life will work in their lives to believe in the Son. Everyone the Father gives will believe. None will be cast off by the Son. The Son will lose none of them. They're the elect of God, those granted by the Father to believe. And those given to the Father, or given by the Father to the Son, are empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Father gives, the Son loses none, and the Spirit gives life. To the triune God belongs all praise and adoration then. Because the Father gives, the Son loses none, and the Spirit gives life. So who's going to be able to separate such people from the love, the sovereign love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? The chosen are not those who are chosen because they believe. The chosen are those whom God effectually called to believe. And it had nothing to do with them, and everything to do with God. None can snatch from the Father's hand and from the Son's hands. It's like we sing, not one of all the chosen race, but shall to heaven attain. And that truth should not be an embarrassment to the Christian church, because it certainly is not meant to be that way in this passage. It was for unbelief. They grumbled at it, but it was meant to be a matter of wonder, marvel. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew that it was he who was seeking me, and it wasn't so much that I took hold of you, but you took hold of me, God. To know that God, in his mercy, has predestined me to know him by faith in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world is a wondrous reason to worship him. With reverence, with awe, with joy, and to serve him with all that I am, and not just a part here and there, not just this part of me or that part of me or that part of my life or that part of my life, but with my entirety, because I owe everything to him. And so this election's merciful unto his praise. It's also just. Some say this election's unfair. Why should God in his sovereign plans elect some to salvation and not all? Here again, we chafe at the sovereignty of God. We take issue with him. We take issue with his justice. We simply don't have a right to do that, just to start with. We have no right to take issue with God. God is great and God is good. The boys and girls learn that prayer from their parents. Little children, that's a good prayer to learn, right? God is great. God is good. Let me thank him, or let us thank him for our food. By him, all our needs are met. Thank you, God, for my daily bread. God is great. God is good. Instead of wondering why he doesn't choose all, the question ought to be, why does he choose any? So what about the condemned? Well, they're condemned by their own sin. They're condemned because they're sinful and sinners. That sin doesn't belong to God. That sin belongs to sinners. And it's true that they're not given the grace to believe, but the reason they're condemned is based on their own disobedience. God is just. And we need to be thankful for a just God, just like we're to be thankful for His mercy. If somehow God's justice evaporates, then God isn't worth trusting. But just as with the work of Jesus Christ, where God's mercy and justice come together and kiss each other so that God can be both the justifier and the just one through the work of Jesus Christ, so also does God's sovereignty and His sovereign election maintain the harmony of His justice and mercy. Mercy in delivering without regard to anybody's work, and just in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they've involved themselves. Now, God's electing love shouldn't be ignored or devalued. It should be adored. It should be worshipped. It should be revered. It should be a marvel to us. It should be the object of our marvel and thanks, just like the truth that in the fullness of time, God sent from heaven the true bread from heaven so that those who partook of Him in faith would never perish. And so, yeah, it's July. But you know, we, as Christians, celebrate the coming of Christ every day. As He came, He exercised both God's justice and mercy so that we might be saved. May we also celebrate, though, God's electing love in Christ, which exercised that very same justice and mercy unto the praise of God's glory. For what purpose? So that we might in all things and in every way and in all parts of our being bring glory to the God of sovereign grace. Amen. Let's take a moment to respond in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, You are marvelous. And so is Your Son. And so is Your Spirit. You draw people to Your Son who gives life, and who doesn't cast away any that You have given Him. And You give Your Spirit who gives life, and we need Him because the flesh counts for nothing. Counts for nothing. We always are tempted to want to tap away and chip away at the glory You deserve. In our sin, that's what we do. In all kinds of ways. And it's certainly something that can even creep into our understanding of Your electing love. May we not be ashamed of Your election. May we marvel in it and may we rejoice in it. It is truly a magnificent thing that You do. And we pray, Father, that as we meditate on it, even as we meditate on the mercy and justice that You have shown in sending Your Son as the true bread from heaven, that it might result then all the more in our lives to bring glory to You in every part of our lives and our whole being, that we might see again the calling that is ours to bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Father, may You accept our prayers for the sake of Christ. Amen.